Is that true of you today? Is your wealth in the cross? I pray that it is. I pray that we can't take our mind off the cross. I pray that we can't take our mind off the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we live in that glory daily. Just a couple of things that I want us to be praying for. We want to be praying for Linnell in particular, as she's there in Ecuador, as things are escalating for her. We want to pray for Pastor Jason and Audrey, as God continues to lead and direct in their lives. We're so thankful that we have newlyweds in the church this morning, Norm and Ann Jean. Congratulations. And I would encourage you to be here on Wednesday nights as we gather together for prayer night, but there are just a host of ministries going on Wednesday night, and I would encourage you to be here. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us through your word today. May your Holy Spirit minister to our hearts. I pray that we might reflect on the truth of your word, and that we might leave here today encouraged, challenged, motivated to be about the work that you have called us to do. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. If you would turn in your Bible this morning to Acts chapter 11, we'll be working our way through verses 19 through 26 this morning. As we've been thinking about the church and the beginning of the church, and as we've made our way to this point, we've seen a number of things occurring. First of all, in chapter 1, we see the commissioning of the apostles to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and into the uttermost parts of the earth. That the gospel proclamation was going to happen, and it was going to have a worldwide effect. We see in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit descends on the 120,000 in the upper room, we see Peter standing before that crowd of people wondering what in the world has just happened. And Peter proclaiming the message of the gospel of Christ, and thousands are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. In chapter 3, we see Peter and John going into the temple, and we see them healing an individual who was crippled for more than 40 years. They're taken before the council, and as they are before the council, they boldly proclaim who Jesus Christ is, that he is the Savior. He is the one in who you crucified. And he was buried, and he rose again. And he is the one who brings salvation, and we are going to proclaim that truth. And as we worked our way through chapter 2, we see the beginning and the formation of the church. We see things starting to begin to happen in chapter 4, where Barnabas brings his offering before the church, and he gives it to the church as, this is how we meet needs within the body. We just give. And we meet the needs as we have opportunity and we have the privilege of meeting needs. Chapter 5, we read about Ananias and Sapphira as they came and they wanted a name for themselves. And sin starts to be noticed within the church already. We are sinful people, aren't we? And it doesn't take long for that to start to creep in to the body. And then we see in chapter 7, the choosing, chapter 6, the choosing of the six that are going to serve and helping serve tables. Chapter 7, we see Stephen and that persecution. The persecution is increasing, but now it's to the point of beyond beatings that they're willing to stone Stephen to death. Chapter 8, we had Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church. Chapter 9, on the way to Damascus, Saul is radically changed. radically converted, comes to faith in Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he is going to be used in a dramatic way for the proclamation of the gospel. Chapter 10, we see the gospel now being taken to the Gentiles. Chapter 8, we saw it in Samaria, and we see the ever-expanding reach of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. And Peter reports to the church in chapter 11. And now we move into the second half of chapter 11 as we see this ever-expanding circle of the church in from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and now to the ends of the earth. Persecution now becomes that impetus for that expansion, for that moving of the gospel out from Jerusalem. Now persecution is going to be what drives the gospel to other parts of the world. I would encourage you to pick up a book. It's called The Insanity of God, and I've mentioned this before, by Nick Ripken. It is a book about the church, the persecuted church today. And as he goes about into 47 different countries, interviewing individuals who have been persecuted, whether they've been in jail, jail now becomes seminary for those that are being persecuted. This is where we learn. This is where we grow. This is how we start new churches, actually. Because all the believers are gathered in the prison. We study the word together. We proclaim the message of the gospel. People are getting saved. They go out and we just start new churches. That's how it goes. But one of the interviewers said this: once churches are planted, the leaders are often imprisoned. When those leaders are away, other people begin to lead. Sometimes those leaders are taken to prison too. And every time, though, others rise up to take their place. We simply do what we've been trained to do, and that's to take God's word, and we share it. And when people receive the message, new churches are started. That seems to be the way God grows his church. That's in China. The greatest expansion of the gospel right now is in Iran. More people are coming to know Christ. And so what we know is that persecution drives the church. And it also drives the purity of the church. If you are going to be identified as a believer in Jesus Christ and you are under persecution, you better have a firm grasp on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are willing to lose your life. Heard a story this weekend at the pastor's conference. And some of you know the pastor at Hagerman, Dave Peters. It was a great story. He said when he was in high school, a couple of his friends were out riding around. Their car broke down. They left it there overnight. They came back to get it the next day, and it had been impounded here in Waterloo. And the three of them go down to pick up their car at the impound lot. They've never been there before. They're 16, 17-year-old kids. And they get down to the impound lot in the late 70s on the east side of Waterloo, a kind of a sketchy area. And they get to the impound lot, and here comes a guy with tattoos and a leather jacket, and he walks out and asks what they're there for. Well, we're here to pick up our car. Well, that's going to cost you so much money. They pay the money. They said, so the guy looks at them and says, oh, you guys are from Waller Ridge Academy. So you believe in that God stuff, don't you? You believe that God is real. They said, yeah, sure we do. Dave said he reached into his pocket and pulls out a pistol. And he held it to Dave's head. And he says, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And Dave, as he stammers, says, yes, I do. And he went down the line to each of those guys. And he said, well, that's good, because I'm a believer too. And he put the pistol away. He said, I just wanted to see if you guys really believed what you were being taught. Kind of a dramatic example, but how would we respond in a situation like that? I've often thought that. I often thought, what if somebody walked into this building today and said, everybody outside, line up against the wall. Are you willing to make a stand for your faith in Jesus Christ? How would you respond? What would you do? And this is the real deal this time. This isn't somebody testing us. But here's what's happening within the church. The church is being scattered because of persecution. Let's look at Acts chapter 11, starting with verse 9. Luke is writing this account. And now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when they came and they saw the grace of God, he was glad. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people in Antioch. And the disciples were first called, this is where they were first called Christians. There's a couple things that we see here, and there's a couple things that we are going to recognize as we start from this point forward in the book of Acts. The center of the church is no longer Jerusalem, or there isn't going to be that much emphasis on the church in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the center of Christian activity is now going to be in Antioch. Antioch is the third largest Roman city. It was anywhere between 500,000 and 600,000 people lived in Antioch. It was a very beautiful city. The main street of Antioch was paved with marble for 4 miles. It was the only city in the Roman Empire that had streetlights that would light the city at night and light the street at night. But along with that, we also see everything that goes along with that type of city. If you read Paul's account of Corinth, it didn't hold a candle to what was going on in Antioch. Antioch was an evil, immoral city. It hosted temples where temple prostitution was just part of the everyday worship. Antioch is now where the message of the gospel is being spread. In a pagan environment, in a sinful environment. But we also see that, again, this is during a period of time, at just the right time, we read in Galatians, at just the right time, Christ came. And there is so much that is happening here, and we see the landscape of the situation of the world at this time. Rome is in control. There's relative peace. There's the ability to travel from city to city. With this pagan culture, at least at the beginning, the message of the gospel was just one more in a whole line of religious thought. But the spread of the gospel was starting to be noticed. Thousands were coming to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And what we recognize is that it's the persecution that spurred on the message of the gospel. It was the testimony of those people who are willing to make a stand for Jesus Christ, those who are willing to not back down, not to give up their testimony for Christ. It drew people into relationship with Christ because they saw the determination of those who were sharing the message of Christ. Antioch is now 300 miles away from Jerusalem. So driving 300 miles today takes us about 4.5 hours. I know that because we drive to Kansas City and it's about 300 miles and it takes us about 4.5 hours. But you can imagine traveling from Jerusalem to Antioch, and we'll see that happening in a little bit as Barnabas is sent there. But there is this scattering in verses 19 through 21, the scattering of the people away from Jerusalem, getting away from that center point, moving out for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, 300 miles. They moved away from that center of persecution. And as they were there, they were doing what they were supposed to do, aren't they? As we read in verse 19, they were speaking the word of Christ. They were willingly proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even though they were leaving Jerusalem because of persecution, they are still going to proclaim the message. Now the possibility is they haven't got the word from chapter 10. They didn't have chapter 10. We have chapter 10. That the Gentiles were now able to receive the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it seems here that they were speaking the word, as it says in verse 19, only to the Jews. This is what our responsibility is. We've left Jerusalem, the message was to the Jews. We've made it here to Antioch, which had a great, probably a 10% to 15% population of Jews in that city. We're going and we're going to proclaim the message of the gospel there in Antioch to the Jews. And there was great effect there as that message was being proclaimed. And then in verse 20, what we see is that some of them, men of Cyprus and men of Cyrene, who came to Antioch, they said, you know what? We're going to tell everybody about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here we have the Hellenists as they are recognized. And in this passage, it isn't as it was in chapter 6. Remember when they were disputing? They were having the dispute within the church. Chapter 6, verse 1, now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists, those who were Jewish, who became believers, but they were trained, they had this Greek background, they were considered Hellenists. But here, what we are seeing is that the Hellenists are those who had this Greek culture, who were Greek speakers, who were Gentiles at the time. There's a difference between those who were speaking to the Jews, and now they're speaking to the Hellenists. They are now taking the message of the gospel to the Gentiles. The ever-expanding circle of the gospel. And they are preaching that Jesus is Lord. They are preaching the truth of the gospel. They're not mincing words. Here they are in a pagan culture. Here they are with the worship of many gods. And they are speaking the truth of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was upon them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. So many of these people were attempting to find in the various mystery cults that were there a divine Lord who would promise them eternal life and could guarantee them salvation. And everything was falling short. There were no guarantees. of salvation. There were no guarantees of immortality. And now they hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They hear that this person, Jesus, this one who was born, who lived a sinless life, who was willing to die on the cross for the remission of sins, for the sins of the whole world, who was buried and who rose again, who now is that Lord, that Kyrios, that one who would be in control of your life, who would guide your life and lead your life, who could promise immortality, who could promise salvation. People were turning in great numbers. And what we know from this is that the gospel of Jesus Christ penetrates the hardest heart of man. It penetrates the hardest heart of man. And it also is satisfaction to the searching soul. The gospel of Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are in a world now that is catering to our culture. Churches left and right are catering to the world. Our daughter from South Carolina just sent us a little thing from Oskaloosa, Iowa. Their sign read, "Now serving pumpkin spice communion." We giggle. But do we understand the seriousness of what we are holding to? Do we understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that we aren't watering it down? We're not making it palatable. We're not making it easy for people to come to know Christ because, you know, hey, say this little prayer. You know, if you go to church, you know, you should be good with God. And the church after church after church is making it easy to be a follower of Christ. And the reality is it's hard. It's difficult. And it's going to get more difficult as time goes on. And are we willing to make a stand for Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel? We just received Decision Magazine not too long ago, Billy Graham's magazine a couple days ago. There's an article in there by John MacArthur. And basically what he's talking about is we cannot today water down the truth and the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got to preach sin as sin. We've got to preach that the only way to Jesus or the only way to God and the only way to eternal life is through Jesus Christ, His death, His burial, His resurrection. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you haven't come to Him, if you haven't asked for forgiveness of sins, if you haven't yielded your life to Him, you're going to hell. And people don't want to hear that. But that's the reality. And that's the message that's being preached here in Antioch. You need Jesus. You need Him. He is the only way. He is the only truth. He is the only life. Nobody comes to the Father except through Him. And these people have been through it all, haven't they? They've tried everything. Their worship wasn't fulfilling the need that was in their heart, this searching heart for something that was going to give them some stability in their life, some foundation in their life. And here they hear the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And hundreds are coming to know Christ as their personal Savior. The scattering gave boldness to those who had already had put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And now as they proclaim the message of the gospel to hearts that were ready to hear. God prepares hearts, doesn't he? And we've seen that throughout the book of Acts already. We saw it in chapter 10. Cornelius prays, his heart is ready. Peter receives a vision. Cornelius receives a vision. Peter's heart is changed. Now the message of the gospel could go to the Gentiles. And he goes and he preaches, and Cornelius' whole house responds to the message of the gospel. We see this response and this responding of the people in verses 22 through 24. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, 300 miles away. I don't know how long it took it to get there, but here the reports come. Good news travels fast. People were hearing about the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the church says, we need to do something. We need to send somebody. And similar to when we were looking a little bit earlier in chapter 8, when Peter and John were sent to Samaria to see what was going on, the church said, we are going to send Barnabas there. And the reason why we're going to send Barnabas there is because he came from this Hellenistic background. He was a Jew, he was a Pharisee, but he came from this Hellenistic background. And he will understand what is going on in Antioch. So let's send Barnabas there. And we know that Barnabas is an encourager. We know that Barnabas is going to be great for the people there. He's just going to share with them and encourage them and strengthen them. And so Barnabas is sent by the church to check things out and to encourage the believers. And Barnabas, who was from Cyprus, had this inside track, and Barnabas is willing to go. I'm willing to make the 300-mile trek. I'm willing to go. I'm sure he was excited to hear what was going on, how the Gentiles were coming to know Christ, how some of his brothers from Cyprus, these people are coming to know Christ. I can't wait to go and see what was happening. And so this report comes, and when he came, verse 23, and when he came and saw the grace of God. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? When he went and he saw the grace of God. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder what the grace of God looked like. I think, and I could imagine, it was very similar to what we read in Acts chapter 2, starting with verse 42. The people were gathering together, that they were there for the apostles' teaching, and for the breaking of bread, and for prayer, and for fellowship. That they were having all things in common, because what we know is that people were probably losing their positions. They were losing their family. They were destitute. They were same thing that went on in Jerusalem, I think, is happening in Antioch. And when Barnabas finally arrives there, he says, I'm seeing the grace of God. Because normally this wouldn't happen in this culture. Normally this wouldn't happen in this society. But he could recognize that God was at work, and he was glad, and he exhorted them to remain faithful. Hey, let me tell you guys, I know it's tough at times. I know it's hard, but I was in Jerusalem, and we went through the exact same thing you're going through. And what I want to do is I want to encourage you, because God is going to strengthen you, and God is going to walk with you, and God is going to help you. Continue to walk in the faith. Continue to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast, what? Purpose. And what is the purpose? To proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep that purpose in mind. And so we see the people responding. Barnabas doing his work. But there's discipling that happens here also in verses 25. Actually, 24 sort of gives us a picture of Barnabas' character, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And people were coming to know Christ. When the testimony of Jesus Christ is being lived out by followers of Jesus Christ, and we are intentional and we are on point with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people are going to be drawn to Christ. It's just how it works. You can have a million programs in your church. You can have a million things going on, and all of those are good because they help build the body, they help to encourage, they help to grow. But it is the people of God allowing the Holy Spirit to do His work in our lives so that we are reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, for it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that we can boast. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works which He has before ordained for us. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, are His messengers of the gospel to this world. And whether it's a verbal testimony or whether it's them seeing our lives as we reflect Christ, we need to be about that and be reminded of that. Anyhow, Paul, Saul, is going to be called up. He's been in the minor leagues, right? Now, he hasn't been in the minor leagues, but you can almost think that Saul is in Tarsus. He's continuing to do his work. It's very interesting here. So Barnabas went to Tarsus. I can't do this on my own. I need Saul. And I remember when I introduced Saul to the Jerusalem church in chapter 9. Again, he didn't refer to chapter 9. But when I brought Saul to the church, his message, his commission was to the Gentiles. I need Saul here. I need him to be part of this ministry. And so Barnabas takes another 100-mile trek north to Tarsus to look for Saul. And it's interesting, as he makes his way there, this word, it says that he went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. This searching, there was something with Saul. He wasn't easily found. Saul was probably put out of his home. It's interesting as we start to read some of Saul's accounts. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He probably was disinherited in the fact that he lost everything. He lost many things, it says. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following talks about the fact that he endured much suffering. And I think maybe it was here while he was in Tarsus that he was suffering through all those things while he was being prepared to be used of God in a tremendous work. Some believe this was almost 10 years later. And Saul and Barnabas makes this diligent search. This diligent search for Saul. He had difficulty finding him, and he finally finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch. Can you imagine the discipling that was happening as Barnabas and Saul were making their way back, this 100-mile trek back? Can you imagine the conversation that they were having? Saul, I know that God has called you to this ministry. I know these past years have been tough on you. But let me tell you, God has a great plan for your life, and come with me, come to Antioch, come and see what God is doing. And Saul makes this trek back to Antioch with Barnabas, and they are there for a year. They're teaching the truth of the gospel. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. Here are Barnabas and Saul just discipling these new believers, grounding them in the truth of the word. And that should be part of our DNA as a church. And we, as those who know Jesus Christ, who have grown up, who can be a Barnabas to Saul, or be a Paul to Timothy, whatever picture you want to use there, that we are about that as a church. And we're helping one another grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So we wrap this up this morning, this discipling that happened here in Antioch. The disciples were first called Christians. Interesting, the formation of that word. Obviously, Christ is there. The I-A-N was literally means to transact business under a particular name. And to be known by that name. So you understand that to be, we are to be about the business of Christ. If we proclaim ourselves to be Christians, and the Christians were first called that in Antioch. The scattering, the response to the message of the gospel, the discipling that came, and the church exploded. And how does that happen? Because the Word of God is powerful, and it transforms lives. Another quote from the book, The Insanity of God: this is one of the most important lessons that we learn from believers in persecution. They and you and I are just as free to share Jesus today in Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, and communist countries as you and I are in America. It isn't a matter of political freedom. It's simply a matter of obedience. The price of obedience might be different in different places, but it is always possible to obey Christ and to call Christ's call to make disciples. Every believer in every place is always free to make that choice. So what do we leave with today? First of all, what is your life characterized by? What is your life characterized by? We see Barnabas' life characterized by a man who was full of the Holy Spirit, a man who was a follower of Jesus Christ. It was recognized in him that he was a man of faith. What is your life characterized by today? Are you being led by the Holy Spirit? Are you allowing God to do his work in you? If people see you at work tomorrow, would they recognize you as a Christian? David Fuller asked this: if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? The second thought today is, what gets you up in the morning? When your feet hit the ground, what are you thinking about? Is it the everyday tasks of life? Or is it about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the proclamation of the gospel? Father, I pray that you might speak to our hearts today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. We thank you for the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I thank you that that message is as powerful today as it was being preached in Antioch. I pray that we might be ready to share the message of Christ to those who so desperately need to hear. Speak to our hearts today, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.